first, and then we're going to study the part we're going to do now. And then after that, Jesus explains exactly what that parable of the sower had to do with. So we're doing the intermediate part right now. We've already read the parable of the sower. That's what we did for our corporate reading this morning. So that's already opened up the door for us. Verse 10. Disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Sounds a little bit on the hard side, right? I was reading one of the commentators this week, and this is what he said about this particular thing. He said, "This cannot be legitimately softened." A lot of people would want me to soften up what Jesus says here. I'm not going to do that. At least one of the functions of parables is to conceal the truth, or at least to present it in a veiled way. We need to understand this, and we talked about parables, how often people use stories to make particular points when they're teaching, and this, it was a very common tool that was used in the days of Jesus. It's one that Jesus used himself very often. How many parables do we have in the Gospels? Lots of them, and we're not going to get to all of them through Matthew, because some of them you find in Luke are not in the Gospel of Matthew. Why in the world would the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, "Why do you teach them in parables," if they didn't have some concern about what was going on? There maybe is even the idea interjected here that the disciples themselves really were not too sure what Jesus was teaching when he was telling this particular story. They come to Jesus asking him to explain. And this is what he says. Remember this, that what has led up to this is conversations that he's had. We studied this in Matthew chapter 12, conversation that Jesus had. Remember how it started out on the Sabbath day, and he and the disciples were going through the grain field, and the disciples were picking grain heads and eating those, and the Pharisees took exception to it because they were doing work on Sunday. And then to the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand there, and Jesus healed him, and they took offense to that too. More conversation later on about things, accusing Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul or of Satan, right? And that's where Jesus talked about that unforgivable sin. And let me just tell you what the unforgivable sin is having a heart that's so hard and cold that you're dead to the things of God, to the point that you ascribe the work of God to being the work of Satan. As we said then, we don't believe that believers can actually commit this sin. And ultimately, the people who wind up not in the kingdom of God, but in the kingdom of the world, in the kingdom of hell, basically, are those people who reject Jesus Christ. Right? We know that that is the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. It's the only one that is. Now, we may have done some really bad things in our life. And I would imagine every one of us has done things that we certainly are ashamed of. But I want to remind us as we're beginning all of this that there's not a sin that we've ever committed that's not big enough, that God can't overcome with his grace. and he does it all the time. The gospel is a promise of forgiveness, and it really is the only promise of forgiveness. It's the only place we can go and be forgiven of all of our sins against God and against other people. Just remember, Jesus probably is continuing, at least in part, teaching these scribes and these Pharisees, because he's left now and he's gone down to the sea. Remember that? There's a good chance they're still there. So we need to understand something, that probably part of this message was intended for those guys. Those who had already questioned his lordship, those who had questioned his teaching, had accused him of horrific and horrible things that would only increase as time passes. We know this. We've seen this probably to some degree in our own heart. We've seen it to some degree as we look upon other people. And that is this, is that when the Word of God goes out, it has one or two effects upon anyone who hears it. It either pierces their heart, or in essence, their heart is hardened by it. Years ago, there was a lady that came to visit church one morning, and probably no one in this room even remembered this. I only remember it for a particular reason, and the reason is this, is when she first came in, talked with her, very friendly, very nice, kind, and I think I hugged her, you know, and she didn't take exception to it or, you know, anything like that. She came in, she worshiped with us, and I preached the gospel. And when she left the building, she was a totally different person. She was hard. She was cold. She wanted nothing to do with any of it. So we need to understand this, that sometimes the Word of God, when it falls upon that good soil that Jesus has talked about, there's rejoicing, there's celebration, and the knowledge and all of that that has been gained by it. But we also know that sometimes when the Word of God falls upon that soil that's in the rocky places, and that's beside the road, and between, among the thorns and the thistles, the Word of God very often has the effect of hardening an already hard heart even harder than it was before. It's nothing new. This quote that Jesus brings to light from the Old Testament, it's from the book of Isaiah, who lived 900 years before Jesus came. It projects the same thing, and that is that sometimes the Word of God softens hearts, but sometimes the Word of God has the effect of hardening even harder a heart that is already hard. And just remember this. We talked about this a lot when we went through the parable of the sower, and that is that the natural condition of the human heart is to be hardened. That's what sin has done for all of us. But we know this, that God sometimes takes that hard, worthless heart and changes it. And we know that God is the only one that can do such a thing. Every one of us have experiences where we've tried to change other people, and 20, 30 years down the road, we're frustrated because they just haven't changed. We haven't been able to do what we thought we were going to be able to do. But the truth is this, is there's only one who can change the human heart, and that is God. No one else can do it. But he certainly can do it, and he does it all the time. See, my friends, the gospel is good news if you believe it. If you don't believe it, it's not very good news at all. The Word of God either pierces the heart, or the heart is so hard that it will not penetrate. There's a progression in every case, my friends. In one direction, it's going in a positive way. In the other case, it's going in a negative way. And this is what Jesus is getting at here, is that hard hearts don't get soft on their own. And hard hearts don't tend to soften. What hard hearts do is they tend to get harder and harder and harder and harder. In the case, however, where the seed falls upon the good soil, there's a softening that becomes softer and softer and softer and softer. And I hope for everyone in this room that if people described you, that knew you, that has seen you go through your growth as a Christian, they would say some things like, you know what, in the beginning they were a little bit on the hard side, and what I've really seen in them more and more as the years have transgressed is more of a softening. There's a sense in which what we're talking about here can be said for Scripture as a whole. What I mean by that is this, is I've heard people say things like this. They said, you know, I've read the Bible and it's confusing to me. I've read the Bible and it makes no sense to me at all. I can't understand what it says. You know anybody like that? Have you ever said that yourself? We understand something, and that is this, is reading the Bible is a great and a grand and a wonderful thing, but if there's any hope for it to be successful, there has to be something called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to open up the heart and the mind to receive the truth and the reality of God, and if that doesn't happen, then it's nothing but utter and absolute foolishness. That when the Spirit opens your mind and your heart to the Word of God, one of the effects is softening, softening, softening. What I'm telling you is if you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear, it's for one reason. That is because God has given you those eyes to see, and He's given you those ears to hear and the heart to receive it. That's what grace is. That's what it's all about. That's the very root of the gospel itself. And any gospel that does not include that as its root is not the gospel. You see, being a Christian doesn't involve just trying harder and harder, harder on your own to do good. What it involves is becoming more and more humbly in reliance upon God. And trusting in Him, in the Spirit that indwells us. Paul writes these words in Philippians 1:6, I am confident for this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the same thing can be said for every believer, that God has begun a good work in us, but He's not done. And the truth is this, is He has a long way to go, even with what people would consider to be the very best of us. We still look a lot more like, in the eyes of God, look a lot more like sinful people than we do image bearers of the image of Christ Himself. Jesus answered them and He said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So what does that say? It means this. It means that God opens some people's eyes and their hearts and their minds, and He doesn't do that for everybody. And it's His choice to do that. Some people would say that that sounds like a very hard God, and my God wouldn't do something like that. And so your understanding of what Jesus says here just can't be true. But you have to understand that it's all about grace. You know, if we want absolute fairness from God for everybody, then we all should go to hell, is what it comes down to. The fact that God saves anybody is an amazing thing. Is he serious about that salvation? He certainly seems to be. How many of you would give your own child to be sacrificed horribly for the benefit of people who don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form? How many of you would forfeit their own life to save people like that? And God has done it. He's paid a very great price for our salvation. There's a sense in which you can say that salvation doesn't cost you or me anything. But there's always a price to everything. In our case, God has paid the price for us. I think today people have confused a lot of things. And one of those is this, is they've forgotten that there's a difference between a right and a privilege. Forgotten that there's a difference between rights and privileges. Rights are something that we are owed, something that, have justice played out means that we get whatever we're supposed to get, right? A privilege, on the other hand, is a favor that's freely granted to someone who really has no right to claim it. You understand, sometimes people think salvation is a right. But I'm telling you this morning, and Jesus is telling us this morning, it's not a right, it's a privilege that God grants to some people, and he doesn't grant it to everyone. When I went to Uganda the first time, I was a brand new believer. And one of the reasons I was there was because of a missionary who came to church that I was going to, and I wasn't a believer at that point. And he was recruiting people to go to Uganda to do a summer project, so I thought that would be a kind of an exciting adventure. So, I was on board with that, but I became a believer in the process. But when I was there, I met people that I know now. And you have to understand that I'm from the South. Right? And so you're talking about a Southern boy who was raised in the days of segregation and all of that, that was very prominent, going to Africa to work amongst Africans. Well, what we did was we laid bricks. The only thing I did was for 2 or 3 weeks straight was lay bricks. We were building houses. And the neat thing about it was we got to work side by side with Ugandans. And so you got to know some of these people, and one of them I got to know pretty well by the time that we left, and he was new in the faith, and he was working into church leadership already, and eventually he became the pastor of New Hope Church in Bundibugyo, Uganda, where we were. As a matter of fact, he was probably the very first person that we supported as a missionary or a mission at Springs Presbyterian Church. And a lot of it had to do with that relationship that we had with this fellow. We knew him. It was someone that we could support that was on the other side of the world, and at least Lori and I knew him. Walter, I don't think he wasn't around when Walter was there, but anyway, at one point he actually came to the States with Sam Kasuli. Some of you met Sam Kasuli here not too many years ago, but Sam had been here before, and when he came, Edison came with him. And we supported Edison. But one of the things that Edison struggled with was this, that he was a polygamist. Before he became a Christian, he had 4 or 5 wives. And then you can understand that this was a very hard question for the missionaries to answer, because this was very common practice in the Ugandan culture. more than one wife. But what he did when he became a Christian is he kept his first wife, and he continued to provide for the other women, but he no longer treated them as if they were his wives. But in time, Edison's faith began to crumble. He went back to polygamy. And the church attempted to discipline him. And he would have no part of it. And he fell away. And when he fell away completely. When I think about Edison, he's a measure of just how close people can come to Jesus Christ and in the end turn their back on him. It happens. It's sad. But what you and I know and what assurance we can get from the parable of the sower is knowing this, that Edison wasn't the good soil. He only appeared to be the good soil. He was one of those others that was a fake, that was a fraud. You see, there's a fear that foreign missionaries in places like Uganda have. And it's this, is that people will come here and they'll make professions of faith in Jesus because they know by doing that they will get some financial helpful benefit from their association with us. And unfortunately, that was part of what went on with Edison. Have you had anybody like that in your life? Well, what Jesus is telling us here is the difference between you and me, at least, is this, and that is that when the seed fell, it truly fell upon the soil that God had prepared to receive it. Edison was an exception. And I'm sure that you probably know about exceptions yourself. And one of the things that says to me always when I consider that is this is really is God's work. It's God's doing. And if God's not doing it, it's not God's work. It doesn't work. It's not a possibility. John writes, and you need to understand this, the apostles, they had people who were very close to them, maybe people that were with them, that were their disciples for years, who fell away. John the apostle writes this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. So you need to understand something. If you're in church long, you're going to see some people come and some people are going to go. It happens. It's part of the big picture. And it's part of God's work. What would you consider to be the highest privilege you've ever been granted? Some people would say, well, salvation, right? Other people only see something entirely different. But let me tell you, there's a privilege that you've been given that goes way beyond that. Salvation is only a small part of it. What the privilege is this, is God has given you the privilege of knowing Him. Of knowing Him, not just as a dirty, rotten sinner, but knowing Him as a forgiving, loving Father. And knowing His Son. You ever think about that? You ever think about what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? Some people, I think that heaven is going to be just boring as all get out. We're just going to stand there and we're going to sing unceasingly for all of eternity. You need to understand that in some ways the life in the kingdom to come is going to be somewhat like life is now. Are we going to work? Well, probably. We're going to have jobs. But you know what? Every one of us is going to love our job. And you know what? Every one of us is going to do our job perfectly every time. But what I really believe is this, is ultimately you can put it all into one statement, and that basically is this, that what God has planned for his children is for them to come to know him eternally. That as eternity passes on, we will know God more and more and more and more. But you know what? Even well into eternity, there's so much to know about him, we hardly will know him in very much detail, even after a long time. I mean, we're talking about an infinite being who spoke the words and made this universe appear out of nothing. Isn't it ridiculous how sometimes we try to put that God in a box? We try to want to, sometimes we want to make God into our puppet, right? We want him to do what we want him to do, and I can't understand sometimes why he doesn't. Can't understand why he makes decisions he does sometimes, because they make no sense to us at all, and we try to correct him. Oh, God, you just don't know all the details. You don't know the whole circumstances of what's going on here. If you did, then you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. But the reality is that's laughable, because we're talking about a God who knows more about, he knows everything. There's nothing that's a secret to him. He sees all, he hears all. Everything. He knows what is going on in every nook and cranny in this whole universe with every passing moment. He never loses track of anything, even for the briefest time. And we think we can manipulate him and get him to do what we think he ought to do or what we want him to do. Sometimes we misunderstand the purpose of prayer. We think that's what prayer is. The purpose of prayer is to convince God to do something we want him to do. And the reason we should keep praying it is because we're trying desperately to convince him to do what we want him to do. You understand that is a very wrong understanding of the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to get us in tune with the will of God, not to get him in tune with our will. There is no greater privilege that is ever offered to anyone than to come to know God. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he shall have, what he has shall be taken away from him. When you think about hardening hearts, probably the classic example is Pharaoh in Egypt, and the plagues. You remember all that? The interesting thing is that a number of times there's hardening is spoken about. The hardening of a heart is spoken about in those particular passages. Sometimes they say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times they say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, something I would say to you is this, is you may not realize this, but when you begin that passage is when it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and later on, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And what we're talking about here, guys, is this. It's kind of a reflection of what's going on with the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is addressing, and that is they've hardened their own heart against God. It's becoming harder and harder. Because as they see what Jesus does, as they hear what Jesus says, there is a sense in which God is hardening their heart. Do you understand that? I mean, can you imagine? These people, they saw, they heard, they saw Jesus. You know, Jesus alludes to here that there were prophets and there were people of old that would have loved to have seen and experienced what these Pharisees and these scribes have seen and heard. And yet the result of it is their heart has been hardened by it. Are there people around who hate Jesus today? Obviously, yes. Why? Well, it's because their heart is hardened against him. Is there persecution that takes place today of Christians simply because people hate Jesus? You need to understand that when people hate Jesus, they hate everyone that's associated with Jesus too. We've talked about this a lot in more recent weeks, and we need to remember this as Christians, that suffering has something to do with our lives, that there will be suffering in our life, and that's good. That you and I should not be looking around for some whammo-bammo remedy for every ache and hurt and harm that we have coming our way, because God uses suffering to teach us that things that we would never learn apart from it. Those of you that are older, and I guess that's most of you, that have children, you can look in their lives and you can say, I did my best to teach them not to do that. I tried to teach them that lesson over and over and over again, but eventually they did it anyway, and they learned the lesson. Not always. There's certain things it's like we have to experience them ourselves, or we will never, ever, ever learn the lesson. Now, why in the world would anybody sign up for anything that says right in the beginning, you're going to suffer for signing up? I mean, what person in the right mind would do something like this? You know, in essence, you're signing this contract, but it makes it very clearly that by signing this contract, you are going to endure great suffering. Who in their right mind would sign it? You need to understand that every Christian has done that, in a sense. And you know what makes it better? Is realizing what comes on the other side of it. On the other side of all that suffering, there is abundance beyond abundance as we have ever understood abundance to mean. In other words, let me tell you something. If we could just get a glimpse of the kingdom to come for just a briefest second, you and I would give anything and everything we possibly could get there as soon as we could. I say this very often when I'm doing memorial services and funerals and for people that I know, I have a good sense that they are in heaven with our Lord Jesus at that time. And that is, if they were given the opportunity to come back right now, they wouldn't do it. Because it's so good where they are. They wouldn't think for a minute about leaving that to come back into this. We do what we do because of the great promise of abundance that comes along with all of this. In the meantime, for those who truly believe, the light will become lighter. On the other hand, for those who are living in the darkness will become darker. The heart of the believer will become softer. The heart of the unbeliever will grow ever harder. For the believer, they will remember in the middle of their suffering that there will come a time when there will be none left in their life at all. They will never, ever suffer one thing ever, ever again. For the unbelieving, suffering will increase all the more. For the true believer, there will come a time when they will never curse God again. And let me tell you something. Everyone in this room, in some ways, has cursed God this week. In some way. Because, you know, every time we commit a sin, in essence, we're cursing God because we're breaking His rules and regulations, right? Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Well, there's certain things you see. There are little golden threads that run all through Scripture, and one of those is this story about the Messiah. It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and it runs all the way through Scripture. It's one of the things that holds the Bible together as one piece. But what you find is this, as you start in the very beginning, the promise of the Messiah to come is in the promise of the seed of the woman all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. But as time passes, with every generation, the Messiah becomes clearer. The picture of the Messiah becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. In other words, by the time of David, he may have had a much better understanding of what the Messiah and who he would be than probably Abraham did. Because David had been told more about it. And so knowledge of the Messiah increasing with every generation that passed. But one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this, is all those people were looking ahead for something to come that had not come yet. Sometimes you and I think this. We think, boy, it would have been nice to have been walking the streets with Jesus, because if I'd only seen him heal some guy that had a withered hand like that, then I would have just been right in there from the very beginning. I would never doubt anything. I'd never question my faith. I'd never question anything. If I just had that one experience. If we only had the eyes to actually see and the ears to actually hear. You may not realize this. There's a sense in which we are the most blessed generation that has ever lived. Because we have the whole picture, except for it's like God's been taking this big puzzle, you know, has all these pieces, and over the generations he's just, you know, putting more puzzle pieces in there, and the picture becomes clearer and clearer as time goes by. And there's only one big puzzle piece that's left to put in that puzzle. And that's the puzzle piece of the second coming of Christ, which would make the puzzle and the picture it is made of absolutely perfect. And absolutely clear. So what I'm telling you guys is we live in the generation when all the puzzle pieces, every single one of them, as far as major ones goes, there's only one left. Out of maybe thousands. And we think that if we lived 2,000 years ago, it would have been easier to believe. I mean, we have the most complete picture that anyone's ever had. And we doubt it. People have longed to see Jesus for generations. And we all will. Everyone will. There's those people who don't want to see Jesus, don't ever want to see Jesus, but they're going to see Jesus anyway. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he came as a little baby, mild and gentle, worshipped by angels, shepherds. Denied by a lot of people, rejected by a lot of his own, abandoned, betrayed, suffered. That's all past history. Because we know that he also died on the cross, and we also know that he rose from the dead. He's coming again. He's ascended back into heaven right now. And what the scriptures tell us is that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, that he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that he is the ruler over this universe and everything that's in it. He is your ruler, whether you want to make him that or recognize him as that or not. He's the master, you're the servant. He's the father, you're the child. Blessed are you who hear, and blessed are you who see. No one is more blessed than thee.